Good morning. It's a joy to be back with you. It's always fun driving in over here in the morning because it really feels like I'm coming to be with friends, coming to be at a home away from home for me. So thank you so much for having me and Mary Beth, and thank you for your support and, brother, for your prayers. They're greatly needed. So before we begin with the message this morning, why don't we go to the Lord one more time and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning aware of our need. Lord, we need you to help us to understand your word and your truth. We ask, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would continue your great work of redemption in our lives. And pray, Lord, that you would continue that even this morning as we read your word. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, an interesting question that I was asked not too long ago. It's one of these strange questions that kind of doesn't have an answer, but it was thought-provoking for me. It was, are you living the good life? It felt like I was in a motivational kind of session at the time in that conversation, but the question was, are you living the good life? And immediately my mind went to, as an Australian, immediately went to white sands and palm trees and endless waves and no responsibilities and basically vacation forever. But then it was, as I thought more about that question, it begs closer examination, because so many people, I think, are asking them this question: am I living the good life? How can I be living the good life? But at the end of the day, the question is, well, what is the good life? As I, do the requisite Google search for such things, of course, our friend Oprah Winfrey comes up, and in her book, she encourages her readers to open their hearts to their feelings. Not sure what that means, but okay. It feels and it sounds kind of nice, so I assume that that's good. Tony Robbins, a little bit more my speed, is 7 foot tall and really aggressive and is a motivational speaker. So he instructs his attendees to go and find out or figure out how the worst day of their life was actually the best day of their life. Again, it's tough to grab onto that. It's tough to understand exactly what he's saying. Then finally, my last example is perhaps the more coherent Steve Jobs. In his commencement speech out at Stanford to the students there, he encouraged them to follow their hearts and to love what they do and to avoid wasting their lives chasing after someone else's dream. All of these things feel good and sound good, and quite honestly, it leaves you thinking, well, I'm not sure what you're saying. And I'm not sure why you're saying it. This is the reason why, as we come to God's word, you can have so much confidence. Because as irrational and as sort of wishy-washy as some of these famed speakers of our day, famed thinkers of our day, opinion leaders, the great juxtaposition of God's word is that when God speaks about how we're to live, he always tells us why. It's never disconnected from a rational thought. It's always, well, why should I live this way? And if we're in pursuit of the good life, then it's clear to tell us why. This is why in stories of evangelism, it's always so important for us to connect it to, okay, so I'm braiding your hair, or I'm bringing you a cup of water, or I'm helping to dig a well, or I'm educating your children, but the reason why I'm doing it is because there is such a greater hope. Our evangelism is always connected to this greater hope. And so the good life is a life not just of palm trees and endless surfing expeditions for me, but the good life is a life of relationship with God. Paul exhorts Titus to teach his people how to live this good life. When you come back, I would encourage you to come back on Wednesday night to think more about this letter. But Paul is instructing Titus to not only teach the truth, but teach the truth in a context in which it's being denied. He's telling him to teach the truth in a context in which it's being denied, and he's telling him to teach that truth, but to connect it with how they're to live. So it's no good just knowing what the truth is. You need to live the truth. And that's the context that we're in as we turn to Titus 2. And if you would, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1160. Titus 2, 1160. Please turn there with me. So our text for this morning comes hot on the heels of the majority of chapter 2's exhortation to Titus to instruct older women, to instruct younger women, to instruct older men and younger men and slaves how to live. Here, Paul is about to connect that with why. Please look at God's word with me, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. How do we live the good life? Well, according to the Bible, it's not sexy and it's not provocative. It's simple. We live the good life when we learn and when we wait. How do we live the good life? Well, first, we learn what grace is teaching us. We thought about that in the first half of our text. We see in verses 11 and 12 that grace has appeared bringing salvation, teaching God's people how to live. Real question to ask as soon as we look at that is, well, tell me, what is grace teaching us? And that's what we're going to think about. What is grace teaching us in our first point? I think we'll find that it teaches us what God has done and what we hope for and how we respond. So consider for a moment the context. Again, I want you to have the vision of a small local church in a hostile context with folks who are denying the truth, folks who are starting to teach false doctrine. That's the context that we're in. And so, as you can imagine, Titus being the younger disciple of the famed Paul, who is off on missionary journeys, he might feel a little at sea, he feel a little rudderless, as it were, in this moment in time. And so Paul's encouragement to him is keep it simple. It's a great encouragement for us. And keep it simple. Whenever we find ourselves getting a little unglued with everything that's going on around us, it can sometimes feel as though the world is spinning a little faster than we'd like. Let's remind ourselves, what do we know? And what we know is what God has done. So what does grace teach us? Well, it teaches us what God has done. Look with me again at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God has poured out his love by sending his son, not just sending his son, but sending his son to die in the place of sinners. Is there any greater love than this? That a sacrifice would be made, not just for people that you like and people that like you, but a sacrifice being made for someone who hates you? That's what God has done. He's poured out his love by sending his son to die for sinners, Those would be those who are his enemies. That's what Christ did on the cross. It's so incredible, so significant, that here we are thousands of years later speaking about it, ordering our lives around it, having the arc of history bend around this moment. And this is for all men to see. The Romans at the time, the Jews, the followers, the Muslims, the atheists, the agnostics, everyone in between, everyone saw this. It's not as if this mighty deed was done in secret or there was some code to be cracked for you to understand it. What God has done is plain for all to see. And in his plainness, we praise him. But it's not enough just to know God. The irony of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that the ones who recognize Jesus the clearest and are the quickest to proclaim who he is not his disciples. It's not the religious rulers of the day. It's not the lawyers who know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. The ones who recognize Jesus are the devils, the demons. Their theology is on point. It's tight. But just knowing who Jesus is not enough for salvation. Just knowing salvation has come and appeared is not enough to rescue us from the right punishment for sin. It's possible to know lots about God, to know your Bible really well. It's possible to come to church on a Sunday morning and not be a follower of Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler is an example of this. He comes to Jesus wanting to follow him. By any modern standards, we would critique Jesus in this moment and say, well, you know, his intentions are good, his motives are good. But as soon as the rich young ruler hears that there is a cost to following this one, this King of Kings, he turns and he walks away. The cost is too much for the rich young ruler. Don't miss the deep irony here. Grace has taught this rich young ruler who Jesus is. He knows who he is to some degree, and yet it's not by that knowledge that he's saved, it's by his response that he's not. He favored the treasures of this world, which of course have passed away since. He's favored and clung to those and rejected eternal riches in heaven. What do we learn from grace here? We learn what God has done. He's poured out his love in this spectacular public fashion through Jesus Christ. We also learn how to respond to God's love. How to respond to God's love. Look back with me at verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This verse is a call to decision for everyone. It's unfortunately not an academic question, but it's a real question for you this morning. It's a call to decision of how are you going to live your life? Note, the Vietnamese government is right when they say that Christianity is a foreign, hostile element. But it's more than what they think. It's foreign because it's not of this world. It's hostile because it's hostile to the sin in our hearts. So when the Vietnamese government wants to persecute Christians, they're not dealing with the real issue. We all have this issue to deal with. How are we going to respond to what God has done? The Bible is brutally clear. Grace teaches us to deny the world and follow Christ alone. No exceptions, no alternatives, no third way, no conveniences in that. And that's because God is holy. So too his people are to be holy. Ungodliness and worldly passions seem like this kind of abstract category. It's almost like a kind of a junk drawer of morality, into which we kind of sweep all the actions that we find distasteful in our culture. Right? As kind of conservative, Bible-believing Christians that may or may not wear a suit on a Sunday morning, we come to this idea of ungodliness and worldly passions, and so we cross our arms and we furrow our brows and we shake our heads when we see lewdness on TV or cursing in the movies, smoking in the office, or judgment of folks around us. We don't like it when people get drunk. And so it's easy to feel morally superior. Because we see here, we're called to live a life that says no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It gives us license to say, well, I don't like that thing, therefore it must be ungodly, it must be a worldly passion. But friends, brothers and sisters, I want to just challenge you this morning to think, what is saying no to ungodliness really calling you to do? It's not just to appear respectable in our Western culture. It's not simply that. It involves some of that, but it's not simply that. Unfortunately, and this is where Christianity becomes hostile to us, it's a call for us to say no to all the little gods, all the idols, all the preferences that would take superiority in our lives over a worship of God. I have found, personally, saying no to ungodliness very easy to talk about, quite hard to do. Often we're not the best judge of our own selves in this particular realm, because temptations are tricky, right? They sneak in through side doors of self-justification. Our own lives and our own desires, we want to justify the way that we are casual with God and casual with sin. But here, this call to saying no to ungodliness is a call to deny such pleasures. So my question is, are you talking to anyone about that? If you're not the best judge of your own temptations, if you're prone like I am to self-justification of ungodliness and worldly passions, who are you talking to about that issue? Are you being transparent with your lives, with the folks that are committed to sit next to you here in church and committed to live alongside you in your life? Or are you bearing it down because you've got it under control? I'd say this text is not only calling us to decision, but it's calling us to humility on this topic. In the same way, saying no to worldly passions is not as clear as identifying a sort of laundry list of vices and then cutting them out of our lives in some kind of 5 to 7 week process. It's a significant undertaking. There are the things that are of this world that promise to fulfill us, but by definition, they're empty. An example from my own life. I often struggle with the desire for the worldly passion of career and success. I make it a bigger deal than it actually is. It's not just being successful in my job. I want that success to be tied to people thinking that I'm great, being tied to my own notoriety. I want my job to provide for me, but not just provide for me, to make me rich. And I want power. So you can see how quickly this good thing that God has given in employment turns to usurping his authority in my life. And so I would ask you to pray for me in that I would continue to fight against this desire for my career to take hold and be this thing of fame and fortune. Because again, like the rich young ruler, if I was called to give it away, I need to work hard to remember that what Christ is offering, what Christ is promising, is eternal glory and eternal relationship with him. And that my career can only offer me a handful of years of ho-hum success and ho-hum notoriety, and certainly riches that do not compare to an eternity in heaven. So we respond to what God has done by denying ungodliness and worldly passions. But there was a second piece to verse 12. It wasn't just the negative denial of sin, but did you notice it was also a positive call to life? Look again with me at verse 12, that second part. It says, "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So it's not just denying and saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, but it's also to say, yes, I'm going to live a life that glorifies the Lord. Here in his word, he said that the life that is to glorify the Lord is one of self-control, uprightness, and godliness. Well, again, it might seem strange to think about self-control as adults because, you know, certainly I think we've all graduated from the shopping aisle meltdown that is clearly uncontrolled living. But if that's the bar, then obviously we've all cleared it. That's not what we're aiming at here. Living a self-controlled life is one that is desiring more than just plain morality. Self-control is taking control of our emotions and our thoughts. Self-control is not something that can be a quick fix, easily changed, something that we focus on for a period and then forget. It's not like my current weight loss program that is oscillating in and out of focus. Self-control is a moment-to-moment battle. It's a battle that's not ever won in our lives. It's a battle that is won when Christ returns. In the end, we only hope to glorify the Lord in how we control ourselves. And again, it's worth reminding each other that we're in a fight. As we walk in the supermarket, or as we drive down the road and we find our thoughts wandering to worldly passions and things that we should not be thinking about, even in those internal thoughts, that's the moment where you need to remind yourself, no, I'm at war. This isn't a peacetime. I'm at war with sin. And so self-control is that battle being won using the help of the Lord, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. There are no prescriptions, of course. It's far more boring than simply saying, here's the antidote and you're done. It's constant faithfulness. And if you're serious about following Christ, then the way that we do that, the way that we encourage our constant faithfulness, is to return to his word, to know it better, to cherish it. Again, what God has done is plain for all to see, and he puts it in front of us in his word. A godly life marked by self-control, which seeks to be above reproach, brings glory to God. So a quick story I remember from my first real job, and by real I mean they expected me to show up on time and I couldn't just leave whenever I wanted, and I actually had things to do. When I had my first real job, I remember clearly this young man called Joel Wood. I wasn't a Christian at the time, and he was clearly a Christian. And still is. He's a dear brother back in Sydney. As a sinner, I knew that work was a means to an end, and that end was almost out of control living, right? I believed the hype about what finance was, and that it was just a road to this wild and fantastic life. Joel, however, knew that he needed to live a self-controlled life, one that delighted in the Lord and was upright and godly. And so he would not come out to the happy hours. He would not indulge in the hostile talk at work. He was never the first one or even anyone to laugh at the lewd jokes at work. And I remember that clearly. And when I became a Christian, when the Lord rescued me, I went back to him and told him, "Hey, do you know that the way that you lived in front of me was a clear demonstration of your submission and the lordship of Christ over your life. I couldn't have put it into words at the time, but it was. And he rejoiced with me, knowing that evangelism is the clear, explicit gospel presentation and a call to respond, but that our words and our actions bear testimony to what we believe about God. Do your words and actions bear testimony to what you believe about God? So how do we live the good life? First, we live the good life by learning what God has done and how to respond to it. And second, by waiting. We live the good life by waiting for the blessed hope. Do you notice that at the end of verse 12, the words, in this present day? Look again at verse 12, right at the end. We're talking about that negative denial of ungodliness, the positive life of self-control and uprightness. But then it says, in this present day. I don't want you to miss that, because remember, this is Paul speaking to Titus in a real place, in a real time, saying that this is for you right now. This is a real world thing. And to be clear, if Christ had come, if all Christ had done was come and die and rise again from the grave, and he had not promised that he was coming back, that God's word did not point to the return of Christ, that God had not promised to wipe away all sin and bring justice to all, if that had not happened, then we would still be called to live this way. Because Christ and what he's done is enough. And yet, what's joyful in God's word in this text is that Paul goes on to say, hey, Titus, teach your people to not only know what God has done, but to long for his return. Verse 13 says it, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. Today is the day that we live in a very deliberate fashion, because we're waiting for this blessed hope, knowing what he's done, knowing that he'll return. So I wonder, do you know why airplane pilots have the best sunglasses? Because where they're going, it's always sunny. Right? Not that strange a thought once you think about it. You breach the clouds, it's always sunny up there. Always got the best sunglasses, pilots. It's interesting when you live in DC, when you come from Sydney, you come to DC, Sydney is a tropical climate, right? So we have extreme weather and then it's gone. So we have a lot of sun in Sydney. But in DC, you can have weeks of kind of cloudiness. And so for me, my emotions can trick myself to say, man, it's been cloudy for a long time, it's dark, especially in the winter, the sun doesn't come up until late and it goes down really early. And I can trick myself into saying, well, maybe there is no sun. Maybe the sun doesn't shine anymore. Like, maybe it's just kind of forgotten about DC and the Northern Hemisphere, and this is like a really good reason for me to move back home. But if you ask a pilot, he's going to tell you, she's going to tell you, sun's shining. You just can't see it. Christ will return. Christ has promised that he will return. God has said that he will return. Christ will return. Continue with me in verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, it'll be glorious. It'll be glorious because the clouds will part, the sun will shine, and all creation will see him. And what he brings with him is glorious. He brings peace. He brings justice. And he brings relationship for eternity with God. But friend, if you this morning know yourself to not be following Christ, please hear me when I say this, that when he returns, that will be a terrifying day for you. It'll be a terrifying day for you because you are his enemy. God keeps his promises, and his promise is that he will punish all the sin and all the rebellion against him. For those who hope in Christ, for those who've placed their trust in Christ, that's already happened. Friend, if you have not, made a decision to follow Christ. There's not a moment to lose. Because Jesus hasn't told us, God's word hasn't told us when he'll return, when he'll bring this justice, when he'll make peace between God and man, when he'll right every wrong, including the wrongs that you've committed in your life. So today is the day when you need to consider whether you're going to follow Christ, whether you're going to love him and worship him, or on that day you're going to be his enemy. Friends, that day will be glorious because, as I said, peace will be with man and God. The enmity will be cast away. The final justice will reign for eternity, and we will live that good life because we'll be in eternal relationship with him. And so what does that mean? So it means that we wait. We wait for this blessed hope. But what does hope mean when we know it's certain? Well, it gives us confidence, it gives us joy, and it continues to sanctify us. This glorious promise is a guarantee, and this sanctification that we think about is our continued lives of self-control and uprightness, hoping, waiting for his return. Look with me at verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Waiting for Christ's return is a joyful journey for the Christian, and it's one that we all must travel, trusting that though we are not with Christ now, that one day we will be with him forever. And so often we can find that trial in our lives can cause us to drift away from that certainty of that hope. I don't know what all has gone on in your life, but a room this big, there's certainly trial and difficulty amongst us. And if that's you, I would just implore you to remember what God has done and that he's promised to return. And so for the Christian, we can endure trial with joy because we know that for us, by definition, all of our trials are temporary. And that our joy in Christ and in relationship with God will be eternal. But often when we think about this, you know, trial is not the greatest difficulty that we face when it comes to our relationship with God. Great triumph is when we're doing really well. When things are great, when health is good and money is in the bank and food is on the table and friends are happy and joyful, when when football is just around the corner, great triumph is coming. That's the time when we think to ourselves, well, I don't really need God. I don't really need what this preacher is saying. I don't need to listen to Garrett. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to think about what it means to deny all these things and take up these other things. And, you know, maybe it's okay to coddle that sin that is quietly in the background. Friends, I would say that no, absolutely not. As we wait for this blessed hope, remind yourself, especially in times of great triumph, that all of this is leading towards a point in our lives in which we either die or Christ returns. There's no other outcomes. That triumph or that trial is leading towards the moment when we die or when Christ returns. That's a good way to keep those moments in perspective. We wait for Christ and are comforted more and more and conformed more and more into his likeness, because in dying on the cross in our place, he removed the distance and the enmity between us and God. Notice that there's a continuity, even in the readings that we heard this morning, as we heard of Exodus, when Moses comes to the burning bush, God's statement is that he is going to bring a people up for himself. He's going to purify them. He's going to redeem them. He's going to own them. That's going to be my people. There's no accidental salvation here. From thousands of years before when Christ came, God was intentional in what he was doing. Every one of these Old Testament sacrifices and moments of stories of great rises and falls, God's justice and judgment and mercy repeated again and again, it's all pointing signposts to Jesus Christ. And so as we wait joyfully, confidently, and being sanctified, knowing that he will return. Knowing that he will return is what spurs our good works. You see that right at the end of that verse that we just read. Eager to do what is good. Zealous to do what is good. This isn't at the front of it. This isn't a category in which we must fulfill in order to have Christ give of himself. No, because he has given of himself, that is why we do good works. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, often quoted verse, says, For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so this sanctification that happens while we wait for this blessed hope is just this natural outpouring of our response to what God has done for us and what we're waiting for. So Christian, don't settle for simply the trappings of this life. Don't settle for it. Don't settle for the applause of man. Don't settle for the notoriety of your neighborhood. Don't settle for the bank account or the food on the table. Don't settle for these things. As Christians, we're made for more. In Christians, we're made for a life of relationship with God, and that is what spurs us forward. That is what spurs our good works. That's what causes us to go to the block party, share the good news of the gospel at work. That's what spurs us to be kind to our neighbor with no desire for payback. That's what spurs us to love the Lord, deny ungodliness, and live self-controlled lives. Jesus gave himself for you. He has rescued you and perfected you. You will spend eternity with him. These are the things that should be etched onto our hearts. Not the coffee mug niceties of popular book writers and seminar instructors. This is what a shepherd of God's people is to teach. Paul tells Titus at the beginning of the chapter, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Every pastor and preacher in the world hears that. Resounding. And then Paul reiterates this sentiment at the closing of our verses for this morning in verse 15. Look one more time with me, verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Garrett, brother, continue to teach God's word. La Plata Baptist Church, continue to encourage him to teach God's word. Paul recognizes the real world issue Titus is dealing with. The climate is hostile to the gospel. False teachers abound. The culture cares little for godly living. Sounds somewhat familiar. Paul emphatically exhorts Titus to teach his people the truth. The good life is not chasing personal gratification or approval of man. It's knowing and resting in what God has done and waiting for Christ's return, eagerly doing good. There's nothing sexy or provocative about learning and waiting. I know that. But the outcome is an eternity of perfect relationship with God. So are you living the good life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for you. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us in these days when we eagerly wait your Son's return. Pray, Lord, that if there's any amongst us this morning who do not know you, that you'll be working in their hearts even now. Pray, Lord, that you would conform all of us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, and we're thankful for what you've done. We're hopeful for your soon return. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.